chapter 7. The story of Achan is perhaps one of the most powerful messages for the New Testament church today. It is an Old Testament story, but there is a principle here. We know of the statement in Scripture that tells us that all of these things happened in the Old Testament for examples to us, and that we should learn from these examples so that we might be able to understand what it is that God wants us to do when we face the battles. We know and have seen already that the illustrations from the wilderness wanderings are a testimony of the struggles that we have in our own Christian lives. Surely, in many ways, it could be said that we're wandering through the wilderness as we seek to serve God here in this world today. There is that time when we come to cross Jordan and we have some measure of victory, where no longer are we wondering whether we're going to make it there or not. We have some assurance. But even when we get in the land, there are giants there that we have to kill, and there are battles there we have to fight, and we have to do so in accordance with Bible principles. Now, Joshua and his army have just had one of the greatest victories of life. And immediately following that victory comes a sad and embarrassing defeat. So it is in the Christian life. Every time you make a decision to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, you're going to be tested. Every time God sends you some great reward, every time He gives you some great blessing, mark it down. Every single time. It's a fact of life. It is a fact, a law of spiritual living. It has to happen that way. Why? Because every time God gives a great blessing, that principle involved in that blessing has to be fixed in our life. And the way it is fixed is by the Lord testing to make sure it's solid. Whenever we learn something, God will give us an opportunity to see if we really know it. Whenever we say we believe something, God will give us an opportunity to see if we really meant what we said. There will always come a time of testing, and you know that's true. Haven't you done that as well? When you get out of the car and lock the doors, don't you reach over and check it to make sure it's locked? Have you ever reached over and checked it and it wasn't locked? That's why you checked it. Have you ladies ever gone back to see if that burner that you turned off twice really was off? Sure you have. All of us go back and check the things to make sure that we've done what we're supposed to do. God is not trying to find out something He doesn't know. He's trying to help us find out something. He's trying to make sure that the things that He's teaching us are really known by us. We've seen already. The armies of Israel have gone in. They've marched 7 times around Jericho. They've blown the trumpets. And on that 7th day, the walls have fallen flat. Now, what kind of military strategy is that? Does that make a lot of sense as far as a general's leadership of his army is concerned? Is that the way you defeat an enemy? Why, they would have dragged out the catapults and the flaming oil and the arrows and all the rest of it, and they would have besieged that city, and after many, many months, and they had finally run out of food and came out to meet the enemy, they would have fought them. That's the normal way that a battle like that would have been fought. And there are other battles that are fought like that in the Bible. But not in this case. God revealed to them exactly how they were to attack that city. They obeyed God, and God knocked the walls down. They had some specific instructions about what they were to do. They were to destroy that city. They were to destroy everyone in that city. There were some exceptions. They were allowed to save certain things that could be useful to God. They saved the silver and the gold. They saved Rahab and her family. All of those things useful to God. The silver and gold because they would later be used in the temple. Rahab because she would later be used to glorify God in the lineage of Christ. But everything else was to be destroyed. Then we come to Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people do labor thither, or to labor thither, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. And in the next several verses, the Lord tells Joshua what is to be done to discover the one who has done this, and what is to be done to him when it is discovered. And verse 16 shows us Joshua's obedience to the command of the Lord. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Taken, of course, by God. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Father, help us, I pray, that we might understand why this horrible punishment was placed upon Achan and on his children in all his possessions. Help us to realize, Lord, that disobedience in principle is what's wrong. Help us, Lord, to be free of this wicked thinking that as long as we do not disobey in a bad way, they were not really bad people. Lord, give us today an understanding of what right and wrong really is. And help us to realize that the outer battle is always determined by the inner battle. And help us to win that inner battle. Lord, help me, I pray, that you would overrule other distractions of this day and give me now full concentration and the power of the Holy Spirit. Meet with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Joshua chapter 7, as well as in chapter 8, we find here two conflicts. The inner conflict among the people of Israel and the outer conflict with the enemies of the people of Israel. In chapter 7, we see Israel facing a great defeat. 36 of them lost their lives. Although they went up against a little town which could have been taken with 3,000 men, they were not successful. They had just marched around Jericho, the most fortified city in the region and had defeated it utterly. Now they go up to a little suburb town and they're put to rout. Why? Because they lost the inner battle. Whenever a company of people, whenever a man, whenever a family, whenever a church loses the battle on the inside, they lose the battles on the outside. Whenever a man loses the battle in his heart, he loses the battle in his life. We must win in the heart if we're going to win in the life. Now, someone may be listening today and say, you see, that kind of stuff right there is the reason I struggle so much with the Word of God. That kind of belief right there, that's why I have a little trouble with this God you're talking about. I had a fellow say to me this last week, how can you believe in a God that kills all these people? How can you believe in a God that puts His wrath and judgment on all these innocent folk? Is that the kind of God you want to serve? You see, people who want a God of their own imagination are always going to go after one of two things. On the one hand, they're going to believe in a monstrous ogre who is whimsical in the application of his wrath. On the other hand, they're going to believe in some little elf-like Santa Claus who bestows his gifts upon people for no good reason. And people have trouble with that. And the reason people believe in both of those ridiculous interpretations is because they think God is someone they can use. If they want to use God and they find some way to get from God what they want, they're willing to believe He's a Santa Claus. But if they want to use God and they try to work to earn His power, and He doesn't give them what they want, then they think He's an ogre. Either of those interpretations is a subjective view from a selfish person. Anybody who says that God judging sin is an evidence of God's meanness or wrath instead of God's goodness and love fails to understand the balance in God's nature. Somebody says, well, why did He put Achan's children to death? They hadn't done anything. The principle that's being illustrated here is that if we don't deal with sin, it affects everything it touches. You must deal with sin where it is. Let me ask you a question. If you knew there was some horrible disease in your body that was affecting part of your body, and the only way you could live was to cut that disease out, and in cutting that disease out, part of you had to go, would you feel sorry for that diseased member and go ahead and die? Friend, if you had cancer of the liver, and half your liver had to be removed, would you go to your grave because of your sympathy with your liver? You see what I'm saying? Sin is like a cancer. And sometimes, in order to get all the cancer, some of the good tissue that's next to it has to be removed to make sure that it's all gone. And I'm not trying to say that I know all that God knows. But I am saying that the Bible makes it clear that fathers influence their sons. And when God removed Achan, if his sons had been allowed to live, they probably would have grown up to be other Achans. God was concerned about Israel. And He took everything, and not only that, but there's another principle here. That when a man sins, he brings pain on his entire household. When a church member sins, he brings pain on his entire church. You cannot sin alone. When you sin, when I sin, it affects all of us in the body of Christ. Particularly in this fellowship, even more so in our families. But when a man sins, it affects everybody that he knows. Now, the devil will lie to you and tell you that if nobody finds out about it, nobody will be affected by it. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he tells you? If nobody finds out about it, nobody's going to get hurt. What they know, what they don't know, won't hurt them.
Let me tell you something, friend. There's a lot of things in this world that will kill you that you'll never know about. It's not what you don't know that will kill you. It's what's dangerous that will kill you, whether you know about it or not. What you don't know will keep you from worrying about it. But that doesn't remove the danger. This internal conflict that we see in the life of Achan is based first on his disobedience. The children of Israel, verse 1 says, committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, what did Achan do? All he did was take a wedge of gold and a piece of silver and a garment. That's all he took. He saw those things. He wanted them. He took them. He didn't blaspheme God, did he? He didn't speak out against God, did he? I mean, he wasn't really saying to Joshua, I don't want to obey you. I don't want to submit to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. He didn't really defy and rebel, did he? All he did was have a little lustful desire, and he went after that thing that he wanted. Have you ever faced that situation? Has the devil ever come to you and said, this doesn't really matter. Just take this little thing. Listen, friend, he's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. Just one little bite of this fruit. What could be so bad with that? I mean, if God loves you and he puts you here, why is he trying to be so miserable? Listen, all mankind is born in sin, and every man that is not saved will go to hell because Adam took one bite of a piece of fruit. Now, was that so bad? Are you going to think like the devil today, or are you going to think like God? God said, don't do it. And if there's one thing that God despises, it is this attitude that says, it's not that bad. It's not what you do. It's that you do it. It is not so much the social effect of the sin as it is the principle of the sin. We live in a society today where Christian people, are determining the rightness and the wrongness of their behavior by the results of their behavior. There is no difference between us and Achan. There is no difference between us and Adam when we say it's only wrong if somebody gets hurt. Don't you understand that when somebody does wrong, somebody's going to get hurt? You may not see how they get hurt. You may not know the ramifications. But that's the fact of sin. Achan was disobedient. And notice what God says. Israel committed a trespass. How is it that God holds all of us responsible for what Adam did? In the same way that he held Israel responsible for what Achan did, he holds each of us responsible for each other. And there's an accountability that we must maintain. You see, Achan's problem started with desire. He told us that in verse 21. Look at it. He said, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. Notice how he described it. I really like that. It was a nice looking suit of clothes. Something I really wanted. I really desired it. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them. That was tempting to him. Achan wanted to look nice, and he wanted to have some money. You know what I know about Achan as a result of this? I know that Achan had a real problem in his own heart about where God had put him in life. You mark it down. Whenever you see a person who has an inordinate desire for money or an inordinate desire to make himself look like something that he's not, he's having real trouble accepting what God has given him in life. Those are two things. A lot of times people have financial problems. And I talk to couples a lot that have financial pressures. They've mismanaged their money. They've gotten themselves into trouble financially. And they think their problem is financial. But their real problem may not be financial. That may just be a symptom of the problem. The real problem is they are unwilling to accept the will of God for their life. They want to live above their means. That's most people in America today. They want to live beyond their means. They got themselves in financial bondage because they're trying to tell the society that they live in that they're something that they're not. You show me an insecure young person, and I'll show you a young person that's hung up on clothes most of the time. Have you ever noticed that? Huh? Those are two things that are always an indicator of a person that's got a real hang-up about himself. Too much attention on clothes, too much attention on money. Achan's a perfect example of it. And he was tempted by these clothes and by this money. Big wedge of gold. His disobedience started with desire. Now let me ask you something. Is there a difference between disobedience and desire? Is it a sin to be tempted? No. No, it's not a sin to be tempted. Every one of us are tempted. Every day of our lives. But whenever you give in to temptation, you feed that desire. You see, another of the devil's favorite lies is the best way to get an appetite to go away is to feed it. Let me ask you something, friend. If you have a stray cat comes up on your front porch and you feed it, is that the way you get rid of it? Huh? Friend, when you feed it, you adopt it. Isn't that right? And if you've got an appetite and you feed that appetite, what do? You adopt it. You acknowledge its legitimacy. Whenever you give in to temptation, you are saying, I want to do this some more. Now, people don't believe that. There's not a drunkard in the world today that probably set out to make himself a drunkard. There's not a person dying of lung cancer in the hospital today that said, I think I'm going to take this cigarette so that I can destroy my lungs. That isn't why he did it. The devil always gives us another reason for feeding the appetite. But with the feeding of that appetite comes an uncontrollable appetite that will eventually destroy us. You got to keep your body under. Now, have you ever tried to lose weight? The first thing that happens when you lose weight is your stomach starts telling your brain, what are you trying to do, kill me? I'm dying down here. And a big conversation starts between the stomach and the brain. Now, one of them is going to win. And one of them is going to have to get the best of the other one. Either the brain is going to tell the stomach the truth, or the stomach is going to tell the brain the lie. If either the brain is going to say, you're not dying. We're all in this together. You don't need that. You're not going to get it. And the sooner you quit whining, the sooner we'll reach our goal. Now, if the brain can do that, you'll reach your goal. Now, I know I'm being facetious, but it's true, isn't it? But if the stomach says to the brain, I'm dying down here, I got to have some relief. And the brain says, okay, just a little. Then what does the stomach do? Thank you very much. I won't mention it again. Is that what it does? You know better. Hey, that worked. Next time it starts feeling a little hunger, hey, we're dying again. That's called crying wolf. Isn't that right? Remember that story? Your kids try that. Listen, this is true of everything in life. If your kids whine and find out that they can get what they want by whining, what are you teaching them to do? Say, well, if I give them what they want and settle them down, maybe they can get over this and then everything will work out okay. It doesn't work that way. What you tolerate, you teach. And when you have an appetite or a desire and you feed that desire, you make it stronger. Now, that little pitiful cat that came up, I'm not talking about our church cat. I like that cat. But, if you talk, we did this over at the office. We adopted this stray. But if you had that little pitiful cat that came up there and broke your heart, and because you didn't want to have to suffer the pain of, seeing this thing suffer, you decided to feed it. Now, listen,
Would it have been easier to suffer the pain of seeing it hungry or to suffer all the other things you're going to have to suffer as a result of adopting it? You see, you've got to make that choice. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Achan had a desire, and that desire caused him to do wrong. That's where it started. And when he had the desire, the next thing that he had was deceit. Now listen to this. When a person is toying around with satisfying a desire, the next thing that will happen in his life is he'll become deceitful. That's the very next thing. He'll become deceitful. I don't want you to hear this. Young people, hear me. If you can't stay awake, stand up. You'll become deceitful. It always works that way. Look at verse 21. I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and ran into the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. You see, God knows something that you and I forget so often. When we're tempted to do wrong, and we do wrong, who does it hurt the most? Who does it hurt the most? It hurts us. Why does it hurt God? Now think with me. You people that say you can't believe in a mean and hateful God who puts people to death, you think with me for a minute. The reason that it hurts God is because He knows it hurts us. God loves us. And He knows that when we do wrong, we're going to hurt ourselves. And that breaks His heart. If you saw one of your children playing in the street, how would it make you feel? If you saw one of them on a railroad track with a train bearing down on him, how would it make you feel? What would you do? Would you not do anything you had to do, even to the cost of your own life, if necessary, to save that one? That's what Jesus did for us, friend. That's what He did for us. And you know what the world is doing today? The Lord Jesus, figuratively speaking, came, threw us off the tracks and got run over by the train Himself. And the world is sitting back and saying, you know, I don't like the way He grabbed me. He was too rough. Isn't that ridiculous? You know what's even worse than that? Bystanders who sit back like Monday morning quarterbacks and pass judgment. Well, you know, you really should have given Him some warning that you were going to do that. Don't you think? You shouldn't have been so excited when you did that. And I hear all this kind of nonsense. Let me tell you something, parents. Disobedience in principle is the matter, is the concern. You get to the place where you think that disobedience and deceit can be tolerated so long as nobody gets hurt, and you are sending your children to hell. I've often said, and I'm not saying this to my kids this morning, but I'm saying it because it fits the text. I told my daughter this last night when we were talking about, you know, a principle here. My only hope in life is that my kids would do right. I cannot make them do right. But I can do one thing. I can absolutely guarantee that if they're not doing right and they're thinking about me, they're going to be miserable. And I intend to do that. That's what God does. I've sinned. And I lived a number of years away from the Lord in rebellion to God. I'm talking about open, direct rebellion to God. On purpose. But whenever I did something that I knew was a defiance of God's law, God's principles, there was a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of concern, a certain amount of reckless risk involved, almost thrilling at times when I was younger. But I thank God that my dad put the fear of God in me.
And the way he did it was by putting the fear of him in me. And that's exactly what God is doing to Achan. You know what happened to Israel when God dealt with Achan? The same thing that happens to all your children, when you whack one of them. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you're in the car and you can't reach them all until you whack the closest one. And they all straighten up. Isn't that right? Now, I'm not saying that you ought to be indiscriminate in the application of discipline. But when you got an emergency situation and you got to get things under control, whack the closest one and they'll all straighten up. And then whack them all later. Okay? Now, you understand what I'm saying, I hope, this morning, right? I'm not saying be indiscriminate in the way that you apply your discipline. But I am saying that when God deals severely with sin in somebody's life, it gets everybody's attention. Gets everybody's attention. As well it should. That's why God dealt with the sin of Israel. Why? So he could deal with the sins of the church. God had Joshua and the army of Israel put Achan to death so that you and I would do right. And he recorded this testimony in the Word of God as an example to us, young people and old alike, take heed from it. His disobedience started with desire, and that desire manifests itself in deceit. But his disobedience brought destruction, as it always will. Be sure your sin will find you out, he told the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and so did Achan. I've told my kids all their life, God is going to let me catch you. I don't catch them in everything they do, I'm sure. But I am amazed at how God leads me to find out what they're doing. I used to wonder how my parents did that. And they would tell me, the Lord tells me. And I thought, they're just saying that. God didn't tell them. I want to tell you something. Since I've been a parent, God does tell moms and dads that care and are watching what their kids are doing. And you better listen to that prompting. And if you've got a suspicion or a concern, you better check it out. Now, I don't know how God told Joshua. I mean, I know how they did it. They put them all out there. Stood them all up. Everybody's guilty. And somehow God told Joshua, take the tribe of Judah. You see how the responsibility spreads? All Israel was guilty. Who was most guilty? Tribe of Judah. All right, let's find out who it is in the tribe of Judah. The family of the Zarahites. So he took Zarah. Achan's, great-granddaddy? Took him. Brought him, and his son Zabdi was taken. All his brothers and sisters were let loose. Brought him, and his son Carmi, and his son Achan. And they singled it down to where they got to the very family. But I want you to see a principle. Listen to me, friend. When they got to the man who sinned, they didn't stop there. I mean, they did stop the singling out. Everybody who had been separated up to that point was let free. But when that man's sin was identified, everybody else under him was included in the punishment. There's an important principle there. Once you find the sin, that sin spreads where that man has authority. Nobody over him was held responsible, but everybody under him suffered the consequences. Don't ever forget that. You can't sin and get away with it. And you might think you're getting away with it, but you know where you're going to reap the consequences of your sin? And if you want to see a man that knows by experience what he's talking about, you're looking at him right now. You will reap the consequences of your sin in your children. I don't suppose there has ever been a time when I have had to correct one of my kids that I didn't hear the echo of my own father's voice. More is caught than taught. That's the way it works. And the areas where my kids have struggles are the areas where I have struggles. The areas where they're tempted are the areas where I'm tempted. You see how it works? And you know that's true as well. And I plead with you today, my friend, get a victory in your life.
Because the appetites that you feed and what you tolerate in moderation, your children will excuse in excess. That's always the way it works. Now, I understand that a child can have revival and do right in spite of disobedient parents. And thank God for that. But this other principle is still true. And destruction is always the result. Destruction comes in two phases. Detection first, damnation second. You'll be found out, you'll be exposed, and then you'll suffer the consequences. That's true of churches, it's true of families, it's true of individuals. First you'll be exposed, and then you'll pay the price. Now there are people in this room this morning. Say, how do you know this? Because I know some of them personally, and I'm not picking on you people that I know about. But I also know that the principle is true. And I know human nature well enough to know that there are people in this room this morning with secret sins. Nobody knows about it but you, or so you think. But I want to serve notice on you this morning, friend. The God of heaven and all the holy angels know what you're doing. They see you, and what you do when you're by yourself is what you really are. Mark it down. You think you're getting away with it because judgment hasn't fallen. And you may never be exposed in the way that you think you'll be exposed. But somewhere, somehow, down the line, that seed is going to germinate and that weed is going to come up and the tares are going to be there. In your life and in the life of your kids. Now, when should you deal with sin? When you can't hide it anymore? Achan confessed, didn't he? I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Why, isn't God a God of mercy? Once he confessed, shouldn't God have said, okay, Achan, you accepted responsibility for what you did. Bless your heart. Go and sin no more. Friend, we're not in the New Testament yet. We're in the Old Testament. Okay? He had to pay for his own sin. The blood of Christ hadn't been shed yet. Now in the New Testament, somebody's still got to die. And you know who it is? Jesus Christ. You see, that sin that you're harboring in your heart, that's the sin that put Jesus on the cross. Now, if you'll put your faith in the cross of Christ and in His shed blood, He'll forgive you. And He'll remove that sin. And He'll cleanse you from it and its consequences to a large degree. The law of sowing and reaping is still true. But I'm amazed at the mercy of God as we put our faith in Christ, how He overrules our sin and overrules its consequences. But on the other hand, if you try to use Christ as a magic formula to get what you want, you're going to face destruction, friend. Now, how's that faced? How do you know for sure if you're there? I'll tell you. Anybody who claims the name of Christ, who refuses to submit to His Lordship, I did not say who does not fully understand and submit to His Lordship. I said, anybody who knows of His Lordship and does not submit to it to the degree that he knows it, that person gives the lie to his faith in Christ. How on earth can you trust Christ to save your eternal soul if you will not submit to Him to govern your life? You may be saved, but you're in danger. And there's some doubt. Don't harbor hidden sin. You'll be found out. And when you're found out, it'll be different than if you confess it. You know that's true. Listen. If somebody breaks something, and if one of your kids breaks something, and they come to you, Dad, Mom, I was goofing off, I dropped it, and I broke it. I'm really sorry. I've cleaned it up, and I'll work to get another one. What are you going to do? Beat them up?
Well, I hope you learn something from it. Isn't that what you'll do? And you'll forgive them. But suppose you're taking out the trash and you look in the trash and you find it. And you go to them and you say, "What's this? Who did this?" And all of them declare their innocence. And finally, after you've investigated it so thoroughly, you find the culprit. You discover the guilty one. And then you confront them and say, "Did you do this?" And they say, "Yes, I did." Is that a confession? No, that's an admission. You don't receive the mercy that you could if you wait until you're discovered. Some people in this room today are harboring sin. It starts with desire, and that's not a sin. But they deceive. They deceive themselves, and then they deceive others. They think they're deceiving God. But really what's happening is the devil's deceiving them. And they sin. And eventually, detection and destruction is going to be the result. Why did Israel lose the battle? Because Achan hid his sin. Why is the church not winning souls today? Why are we losing the battle? Why is our liberal influence in government and the media putting a tidal wave of obscenity over our heads? Because Achan is in the church. Are you Achan? Are you hiding sin in your life? It's an individual principle. It's a family principle. It's a church principle. It's a national principle. It's a principle for the human race. To the degree that we harbor sin and disobey God, not in magnitude, but in principle, we deprive ourselves of the power of God and we lose the battle. I don't know about you, but I want to have the strength that I need to fight the enemy, the real enemy. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, reveal to us today the wickedness that we harbor in our hearts. Help us to realize, Lord, that we'll always lose the outer battle in the long run if we don't win this battle in the inner man. God, deliver us from the temptation and the deceit and the ultimate destruction that comes as a result of our disobedience. Lord, there are some in this room today with hidden sin. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would shine the spotlight of conviction into their hearts today and reveal to them the specific things they're doing that are wrong. Help them to realize the momentum of sin on a downhill slide out of control. Those here who are toying around with things they think they can manage are heading pell-mell for destruction. Lord, I don't mean to be morbid or negative this morning. I pray that with the grace of God, you would help them to understand your mercy today. But my heart is so burdened, especially for our young people, but for everyone today, that they might see that there is no little manageable sin. That to respond in disobedience to a temptation is only to become more prone to disobedience. Lord, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name.